last week, I started a sermon series looking at the metaphors of the Bible. How do you read the metaphors of the Bible? And our minds work on metaphor. I mean, just fundamental to our brains. And I used the example last week that in our thinking, up is good and down is bad. That we use all kinds of metaphors that we say we're in peak condition, but I came down with the flu. You get up in the morning, but you fall asleep. Okay, so we all think up and down. And so I thought it'd be kind of fun for this series to see how many of these little metaphors we all agree on, but we don't normally think about as metaphors. So here's the one for today. We all talk about ideas as if they're food. Did you know that? We all talk about ideas as if they're food. We call it food for thought. We talk about an idea being half-baked. If somebody says something you're confused on, you say, yeah, let me chew on that. I need to ruminate on that a little bit. Let me stew over it. Where that idea has been fermenting for a while. I need to digest that. Okay? Or if we want somebody to say, say it straight, don't sugarcoat it. We all do this, right? That smells a little fishy. Boy, the group really ate that up. If we read a really heavy book that has a lot to it, what might we say about it? Meaty. It was pretty meaty. That's right. But you might devour a good book if you're a voracious reader. Right? I need something I can sink my teeth into. Let me let that simmer a little bit. Maybe we'll put it on the back burner. Right? Now think about how much we talk about ideas as if they're food. And were you ever taught that? Did a teacher ever sit down and be like, okay, listen, we all agree as humanity that food are ideas? No. But your mind thinks in terms of metaphor. It just does that. Now, the tricky part is that we've been taught that metaphor and story are less than logic, right? I remember getting in trouble in like high school for writing a paper, and I used a metaphor, and the teacher said, no, don't use metaphors, just say what you want to say. Yeah, but that's how your brain works. Your brain works in terms of metaphor. So we've got a challenge that if we're going to talk about the metaphors of the Bible, we've got to retrain our brains to look at metaphors. Of course, the other challenge is that their metaphors came from their world just like our metaphors come from our world. And so there's a little bit of work we've got to do to get ourselves to think through what their metaphors mean, because just because they say house doesn't mean they thought what you think of as a house, right? They thought about their world through their lens. And so we got to do that little bit of work. And today we're going to go over a major metaphor of the Bible. This is one we find all over the place. And it's the idea of kings and kingdoms. Kings and kingdoms. Of course, we need to start out by saying that when we talk about metaphors, not everything is a metaphor. Sometimes they're talking about kings, they're actually talking about kings, right? Some things, like we can say the cross has a lot of meanings, but we don't believe as Christians that the cross is a metaphor. The cross is a real thing that actually happened. We use metaphors to talk about what the cross means, but the cross itself isn't a metaphor. So just like the cross, a lot of times in the Bible, kings and kingdoms are actual kings and kingdoms. Now the challenge for us too is that you and I don't live in what we would call a kingdom. And we don't have what we would call a king. In fact, we tend to like look down on civilizations that might have a king. Like how old-fashioned is that? Because our government system is working so well right now. Yeah. But really, in throughout most of history, most people lived in kingdoms. Or if a kingdom was big enough, they might call it an empire. But really, there was normally like one ruler that kind of did what our government is supposed to do. Now, how many of you remember that our government has three branches? Do you remember this from school? What are the three branches? Legislative, executive, and judicial. Okay. A legislative branch makes laws, executive branch carries out laws, and the judicial branch is supposed to evaluate and help to enforce the laws. Okay, and so part of government's work is also to defend the people. right? To have a sense of order and a sense of security for the people. In the ancient world, they had that. That's what governments were supposed to do. The difference was, it was normally a king that did it. Now, I say king, but I'm going to try to say queen in here some, but in the Bible, a lot of them were kings. There were queens too. But I'm going to hang on to the word king a little bit because a king is also connected to a kingdom. And there's no queen equivalent. We don't talk about a queendom. It's a kingdom. Okay? So a king would be the authority over a certain area or territory. And they didn't draw boundaries like official legal boundaries the way we did today. So your territory would kind of change and shift, and there'd be like debated zones in between areas. But normally there'd be a king, maybe a queen, that would rule from a capital, typically a fortified city, so that if they were ever under attack, all the people could run to that city and the king could defend them from there. It would get more and more complicated the bigger your space was. But the king would rule that area, would try to make rules, would judge between people, would try to defend. Okay, so a lot of what our government does is what a king would have to do. Now, a king or queen would be marked by certain symbols. And so there's certain symbols that we can probably think of, a lot of them, that refer to a king, and a lot of the ancient world had these too. So when you think of a king, what are some of the symbols that you think of? A crown, a scepter, a throne. You got my first three. What's that? A robe. Okay. Anybody else? A signet ring. Yeah, we talk about that. Yeah. Normally a palace. Normally some kind of place he rules from. Normally a court. In other words, he has people that works. King or queen has people that work for them. And then two other images that the Bible associates with kings or with royalty are royal burials. So there's normally special procedures for the burial of a king. And there's normally special procedures when someone is enthroned. Okay, in Israel, they were anointed. Oil was poured over them as a sign for God's presence being upon them. So let's just look at some of these symbols real quick. Because you find a lot of these in the Bible. A throne, where the king sat and judged cases. Okay, we kind of don't think about that, but the king was actually like a judge. The crown, the symbol of authority. Okay, like God put this authority on this person. A scepter, a stick or a staff that a king or queen would use for official rulings. So the pharaohs, which is like an Egyptian king, when they would make certain rulings, they actually had a staff that they would turn a certain way or hold a certain way to mark when they were actually doing something. A ring, yeah, a seal that the king would normally have, so that if they made an official ruling, they could press that seal into wax or into clay to mark it as an official ruling. And typically a cloak, some kind of royal or expensive clothing. And what color do we often associate with kings? Purple. Okay, purple. In fact, you can get royal purple or even a royal blue, which is towards purple. Okay, why? Because in the ancient world, purple was a very hard color to get. Okay, they could get it, but they had to actually get dye from these mollusks that were in the Mediterranean Sea. So people actually had to swim down and get these mollusks, and you only get a little bit of dye for each of them. So if you had a purple cloak, it was a very expensive cloak. Okay, so it was a symbol of wealth and royalty. That's why purple is associated that way. Yeah, a palace, a place where the king lived, normally somewhere of grandeur and wealth. A court had court officials, people attending to the king's needs. The Bible uses many of these images as it speaks of kings and queens. And then the Bible uses a lot of these to metaphorically talk about God. So one of the things the Bible does consistently is talk about God as king. In fact, in Exodus 15, 18, this is when Moses has brought the people across the Red Sea. Moses sings a song. It's some of the oldest Hebrew that we have. It's some of the earliest parts of the entire Bible that we know we have. And he ends that song saying, "The Lord will reign forever and ever." So one of the earliest images that we have of God in the Bible is that he's going to reign, that he's a king. The idea that God is king is throughout the Psalms. There are certain psalms called enthronement psalms. Psalm 47, Psalm 93, Psalm 96 to 99, where they look like they were maybe written as if they were written for a king's enthronement ceremony. But they're also written from the perspective that God is king. So let me read a couple verses from Psalm 47. For the Lord the Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our king. Sing praises. For God is the king of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nation. He sits on his holy throne. Or listen to this image from Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is caught up to a vision and he sees God in heaven. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple, and above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. So what is the palace of God, the king? The temple. The temple is the palace of God. And what fills the temple with glory? The train of his robe. And his image is all over the place then, using these symbols that you all picked up on, that God is king. The temple is the palace of God. The Holy of Holies is the throne room of God. And who is his court? These weird angel creatures that we've talked about in the past around here with six wings. Early in Israel's history, God actually acted as king. There was no king for a long time in Israel. People stepped up at certain times to lead them, but they didn't actually have a king for a long, long time. Moses led them. Joshua led them. Judges would step up in certain periods to lead them, to bring them together, to get them out of problems with their neighbor. But Israel eventually wanted a king. And they asked the prophet Samuel to give them a king. And this is what Samuel said, 1 Samuel 8, 10 and following. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements for war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers." What's the problem that God is warning the people through Samuel? The problem is that kings are human. The problem is that kings eventually start looking out for themselves. Right? And a king can actually work okay if it's a good king. You get a good queen, it works pretty okay. But you get a bad one. You know, this was I think the genius of the American government system is there's a checks and balances, right? So that it can get bad. But eventually you can elect somebody else and you can kind of reset, right? And no part of government ever gets too much control. But in a kingdom, that's not like that. You get a bad king, you get a bad queen, they can lead you down a really bad path really quickly. And this happens for Israel again and again and again. So God gives them the king they so desperately want. And some are good. King David is the epitome of kings. He's a great leader. He's young. He's humble, he's a warrior, born in the city of Bethlehem, sets up Jerusalem as the capital, doesn't build the temple that leaves for his son, but he's not perfect, but he's really pretty good, and he's held up as the epitome of what kings can be. In fact, so much so that when God makes a covenant with him, it's a big one. 2 Samuel 7 says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So there's this promise from God that David, you're going to have a relative
that is someday going to reign forever. Now, the prophets see this as some kind of actual ruler that's going to come and save Israel. But the New Testament starts to paint a different picture of that, don't they? Okay? That not only is God king, but in some ways, Jesus is king. Let me just roll down for you some of these connections. How Jesus is not just the greatest of kings, he's the king of kings. Where is Jesus born? Bethlehem, the city of David. He's of the house and lineage of David, which means he's a prime candidate to be this forever enthroned king that David has promised. And then he comes. And Mark 1, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." So what does Jesus come announcing? There's a kingdom coming. Sometimes he calls it the kingdom of God. Sometimes he calls it the kingdom of heaven. But he starts to say, hey, this kingdom is here. This kingdom is here in a mighty way. And I got news for you. It is not the kind of kingdom that you think it is. In fact, Jesus does a lot of his teaching around explaining how the kingdom of God is different than the kingdom of this world. If you think about it, his baptism is really like an anointing for a king from heaven. And then he talks about the kingdom as a mustard seed, as a pearl of great price, as a seed that is sown. It's not like the kingdom of this world. It doesn't have power the same way. And then at Jesus' death, how many kingship images show up in the Easter story? We just did this not that long ago. His entry into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, Palm Sunday, mirrors perfectly a story in 1 Kings where Solomon comes on and people are shouting, "Long live King Solomon," probably the same path that Jesus took. When Jesus is crucified, what does he wear? Crown of thorns. When they mock him, what do they put on him? A cloak, robe. And a sign goes above Jesus while he's on the cross. And what does it say? King of the Jews. If you keep reading the New Testament, you'll see more and more of this as Jesus as king. Paul loves to talk about Jesus as king, or Paul's word. The word Paul really loves is Lord. Lord, which is really kind of the same line of thinking, right? This is the Lord that we listen to. Where does the Bible say Jesus is now seated? At the right hand of the Father. But where's the Father? The Father's on his throne, which means Jesus is also on a throne. In Revelation, Jesus returns to be king of the world. And even our response to Jesus is really actually in king and kingdom terms. So there's this Greek word, and the word is pistis, and it's often translated as faith or belief. But I don't think that's a real good translation of that word. And normally when Paul uses it, he actually uses it in connection to Jesus being called Lord or King. Okay, in the ancient world, that word pistis in the Greek word meant more, instead of faith, I think it's really like faithfulness. Or the word I think really encapsulates this is allegiance. How do you come to salvation in Jesus? It's not just believing. Everybody, Satan believes. He knows. No doubt Satan knows. The question is not if you know. The question is, are you allegiant to? It's not just, do you believe in Jesus? Is he Lord? Is he King? Have you bowed your knee to him? That is a very different kind of question. And in fact, if you don't think that's an important part of our faith, every single week you come in here, we pray a prayer. And part of that prayer says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." That's what it means to be a Christian. And this is where this sermon goes from this intellectual discussion about kingship and kingdoms to a real question of faith and practicality in our lives. Because here's the question is Jesus king of your life? Is Jesus Lord of your life? I mean, really? Prove it.
Okay, every week we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Can you point out in your life where you are submitting your will to something that's God's will? Because that's what allegiance is. It's me giving up, like I promise in a prayer every week, to give up what I want for what Jesus wants. Is he actually king? Is he actually ruling? And if he's not ruling, who is ruling your life? What is driving the decisions that you make? What kingdom are you really in? Do you put your hope in finances? Do you find your security in politics? Do you hang on to the authority of the opinions of others and how they judge you? Or do you seek first the kingdom of God? That's a serious discipleship question, everybody. And here's a way to know. The kingdom of God is different than the kingdom of this world. They're not the same. Jesus told many, many parables trying to help people understand how this kingdom is different. It starts out small. It's humble. It doesn't have power. It kind of sneaks up on you. Like, if your life looks just like everybody else's life, then maybe you're living the kingdom that everybody else is living in. Everybody, you're citizens of a different kingdom. And whoever's in the White House, you know who's on the throne. Right? Whoever is in the judgment seat of your life, it should be Jesus. You want to be good subjects. Whoever is trying to control you right now, if it's not Jesus, they don't get to control you. Whatever you want in this world, are you willing to lay it down for your king's orders? That's the question of discipleship. Who is the king? What kingdom are you actually part of? And I'm convinced that the more Christians would get on top of this and into this and really understand Jesus as my Lord and my King, the more I get discontent with the way this world talks about people, with the way this world talks about life, with the priorities that this world is setting. I find myself more and more thinking, this is not my home. This is not my kingdom. Those are not my authorities. And there is a battle of allegiance going on in our world that we need as Christians to pay attention to. But I want to tell you right now, this is a very loving king. This is the kind of king you can give your life to. Submit to this king, the most promising thing you could do. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.